Now last week, with the children, we looked at the earlier part of this chapter. We saw that Jesus described himself as the true vine. The vine in the Bible was often a picture of God's people. Israel was like a vine that God had planted and protected, he dug a wall round and watered. And yet, Israel was largely an unfruitful vine. God came looking for fruit amongst his people, and for the most part he didn't find it. Israel had been unfaithful, and so Israel came under the judgment of God. So Jesus appears and says, I am the true vine, not the people of Israel, but me. I'm the true Israel, the faithful Israelite. I'm the embodiment of the people of God, Jesus says. I'm God's true person, the one faithful Israelite. As if the whole nation were now narrowed down into one man and was going to start all over again. I am the true, genuine, real vine, the true people of God, Israel, Jesus says. And you, Jesus says to his disciples in verse 5, are the branches. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If we belong to Jesus then, we belong to the people of God. Just like a branch belongs to the vine. Belonging to God's people is no longer to do with being born into the nation of Israel. It's to do with being in Jesus. John is always talking about believing in Jesus or believing into him. And it's by faith that we're united to Christ. By putting our trust in Jesus, we belong to him, we belong to God's people. Well, in this first section that we looked at last week, we saw about the necessity of bearing fruit. Just look again at verse 1. I'm the true vine, my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit. It's essential to be a fruitful part of this vine. Well, later in that passage and in our passage for today, we find out how to bear fruit. How to live a fruitful life. In that first section, it's all to do with remaining in Jesus. That's the big idea, and you can see it there in verse 4. Remain in me, Jesus says, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I'm no great gardener, but that is true, isn't it? If you go and cut a branch off a tree and chuck it across the garden, it will quickly die. You won't get any fruit from that branch. The branch must remain in the tree to bear fruit. And so Jesus' disciples must remain in him. Same idea of remaining in Jesus in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I remain in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withered. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burnt. Verse 7, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. It's hard to miss the main point of this passage, isn't it? Remain in Jesus. Trust in him. Depend on him. Like a branch, get your life from Jesus, the vine. Let his words remain in you. Remain in Jesus. And some of these ideas are repeated in our passage for today. If you look at verse 16, you can see that Jesus hasn't completely forgotten about the vine, because in verse 16 he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. So this links us back into the idea of the vine and the fruitful life. Again, the idea of remaining in Jesus is there in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Verse 10, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. And then verses 7 and 16 both talk about prayer, asking the Father. So our passage today tells us more about what life in Jesus the vine involves. How to live a fruitful life. As we said last week, if you think about the life you want to live, it is a no-brainer, isn't it? If the choice is between a fruitful life and a fruitless life, it's pretty obvious. We all want a fruitful life, don't we? Who wants to be a barren, dried up, shriveled branch with no fruit that is destined to be thrown away? Surely none of us. So how do we live this fruitful life? What will it look like? Well, the fruitful Christian life is grounded in Jesus' love, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Jesus loves his disciples with the same kind of love that God the Father has for Jesus. That's an amazing thought when you begin to dwell on it. We could meditate for all eternity on the love of the Father for the Son. That's the fundamental reality of the universe, that before the world was created, God the Father and God the Son loved one another in the Spirit. Their love is a full, complete, infinite, perfect, happy, satisfied love. Now, Jesus' love for us, of course, isn't entirely the same as the Father's love for him. For example, the Father's love for Jesus was deserved. Jesus' love for us is very often undeserved, isn't it? Nevertheless, the Father's very own love for the Son is the pattern for Jesus' love for us. We might almost say, and other parts of John's Gospel speak like this, that we're invited into the relationship of love between the Father and the Son. Their love overflows to us. It's a plentiful, generous love that draws us in. So we're to remain in Jesus, we're to remain in his love. And we do that, verse 10, by obeying his commandments. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Perhaps a surprise to us that love and obedience go together. Perhaps we don't naturally think of that. You know, we think of love as some feeling that comes over us. And we think of obedience as a rather grim and miserable duty. You know, a soldier on the, what do you call it, the sort of drill square. Sorry, what? Parade ground, yes, exactly. The soldier on the parade ground. You hope for obedience there, but you fear that there might not be a great deal of love for the sergeant major. But in the Bible, love and obedience often go together. I read it from the epistle with Peter about this. This is love for God, to obey his commandments. Love and obedience went together for Jesus, he said. For just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So though Jesus, God the Son, is equal with God the Father, he delights to obey him. The Father has sent the Son, and the Son comes in obedience to his Father, in conformity to the plan which he's formed with the Father from before all eternity. So love and obedience go together for Jesus and for Jesus' people. If you love me, he says, you will obey my commandments. So loving obedience isn't a matter of cold, grim duty, gritting our teeth and doing what we don't want to do. Our epistle tells us that God's commandments are not burdensome. According to Jesus, loving obedience to God is the pathway to joy. Look at verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. The Bible tells us that Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. Now, obviously he didn't go with a sort of, you know, happy smile. Woohoo! The cross! Fantastic! Think of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. He faced really terrible suffering, but the Bible tells us he did it for the joy set before him. Sometimes there are great sorrows for the Christian, but there's also joy. Even Jesus says a complete or full joy, a joy that can be independent of circumstances. There's no one more miserable, I think, than the deliberately disobedient Christian. I don't know if you can think back to, you know, before you were a Christian, maybe. Some of us, we hope, might never have known a day when we haven't trusted in Christ. But, you know, maybe before you became a Christian, you sowed your wild oats and you had a, you know, dissolute lifestyle. And it was fantastic fun a lot of the time. But now, the pleasures of sin are not quite the same. Now that you've come to Christ, your conscience assails you for those sins. When you sin, you know that you're compromised and displeasing Jesus, abusing his love and missing out on his joy. Wholehearted loving obedience to Jesus is the way to joy. Not that any of us will ever be perfect this side of heaven, but in our better moments, that's how we want to live, loving obedience for Jesus. When we blow it, we come back to Jesus and we ask his forgiveness and we know his great love afresh. So we're to remain in Jesus by obeying his commandments. What commandments does he have in mind? Well, above all, verse 12, the commandment to love one another. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. We know that love is the summary of all the law and the prophets, all the commandments of God. The most important commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Elsewhere the Bible says that we love God in part by loving his people. It's easy perhaps to say that we love God because we can't see him. It's harder to love this lot whom we can see. You know, sometimes this lot are not very lovable. It's then that this love is called for. And Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. We're to love one another as he has loved us. Verse 12. Again, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? How has Jesus loved us? Jesus loved the pattern for our love for one another. His love shown to us supremely by laying down his life for us. Verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We're thinking this weekend of many who gave their lives in the Second World War for the sake of victory in Europe. We think too of Jesus, who laid down his life for his friends. His ultimate sacrifice, his self-sacrificial love that gave his very life, himself, his all. It's striking here that Jesus calls us his friends. That's very unusual in the Bible, to be called a friend of God. Only one person in the Bible is called a friend of God. That's Abraham. And Moses is said to speak with God face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. But that's it in the whole Bible. One or two people. And yet Jesus calls us his friends. Of course, it's not an equal friendship. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. It's an unusual sort of friendship, isn't it? You know, try that with your friends, probably won't work, will it? You know, if you want to be my friend, you've got to do what I command. But not many of my friends obey me, you know, it might be better if they did. I imagine if we tried giving orders to our friends, we'd be pretty disappointed, wouldn't we? So this is a very unusual sort of friendship, a friendship of a king for one of his subjects. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Not that we earn Jesus' friendship or even become his friends by doing what he commands, but that Jesus' friends will do what he says. Our obedience to Jesus reveals that we are his friends. Obedience doesn't cause the friendship, but obedience for Jesus characterizes it. That's the nature of the friendship. So that we're not just servants, verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Now, of course, we are servants of Jesus. We are friends who are to obey him. But we're not like servants because we know the master's business. Jesus has revealed the plan of salvation to his disciples. He's opened his heart and mind to them. More than that, he's revealed the Father to them. Verse 15. Instead, I called you friends, for everything that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We know Jesus. We know God personally. That's part of the meaning for Abraham and Moses in being friends of God, I think. That God had opened his mind to Abraham, made great promises to him that revealed the plan of salvation to him. Or Moses received great revelation from God, spoke with him as a man speaks to his friend face to face. That's the key thing here about being Jesus' friend, that God opened his mind to us and revealed himself to us. In verse 16, Jesus says that he's chosen his disciples for fruitfulness. In Jesus' time, normally disciples would apply to join a rabbi. They would choose their teacher. But Jesus was different in calling his disciples to himself. The Christian life depends ultimately not on our choice of Jesus, but on Jesus' prior choice of us. He's chosen us, and his purposes can't be thwarted. Chosen us that we will bear fruit, fruit that will last. As I mentioned last week, the commentators discuss what this fruit is. Perhaps bringing others to Jesus. There's lasting fruit, isn't it, if we introduce someone else to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit as Jesus works in us. I think it's probably best to take this fruit as the whole life of Jesus in us, just as the fruit of the vine is everything that the vine produces in the grapes. If we're living like this, the Father will give us, verse 16, whatever we ask in Jesus' name. Not, of course, a blank check. It assumes that Jesus' work in us is making us fruitful. So to pray in Jesus' name is not a magic formula which we append to our prayers like a spell to make them work. Rather, in Jesus' name limits our prayers to Jesus' will, to his business. We pray depending on Jesus, claiming his saving work for us in his name. And so Jesus reminds his disciples again, verse 17, this is my command, love each other. That would be a great prayer this week, wouldn't it? The kind of prayer which we know God the Father delights to ask. Father, help me to remain in Jesus' love, to obey your commandments, to love your people, to bear fruit, in Jesus' name, Amen.